We're in Acts chapter 1, and some of the things that I'd like to say to you about this week is that I'm kind of coming to you in a raw condition, and that means basically this, that I didn't have a lot of resources left, and because we've been pouring out all week. And so therefore, again, you're getting a message from God carrying me. And a lot of times I've found in my own life that when I'm weak, he's stronger. So maybe you're in for a blessing. I don't know. But if it goes sideways, just bear with me, all right? But I think the Lord has given us something that we can meditate upon that will bless your heart as well as my own. We often think of messages from churches across America in the modern day as a place we will go to hear messages upon the title something like Five Ways You Can Have a Happy Family, or how you can how you can get along with your spouse, even messages that say here's how to have financial freedom. Really, all that's fine, but that's not really what the Bible is written to accomplish. In fact, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of things to say specifically about how to have a happy family. It has a lot to say, however, about why to have a happy family. There is a difference. Because the Bible is a manual of life. In fact, somebody has said the Bible, the word Bible, could be used as an acrostic. Basic instructions before leaving earth. You want to know how to live life? Read your Bible. You want to know how to leave life? Read your Bible. And so it doesn't deal with hows as much as whys, because it's up to us to have a happy family. And it's up to us to be a good husband or a good wife or a good son or daughter. It's up to us to do the things that God tells us individually to do. I'm not responsible for the way my wife acts or the way my son or daughter acts. I'm responsible for me, first and foremost. And I have to make choices along the way to be the man God saved me to be. Now that's hard. That's work. I got enough on my own hands with that alone. I worry for my kids. I care about how my wife is. I want her to prosper. But really, what the Bible does tell me is that if I'm the guy I need to be, I will help her be the woman she needs to be. I will help my kids be the guys and gal that they need to be. And so what I want to suggest to you is that we need to go to our Bibles understanding it's not a how-to manual, it's a why-to manual. God saves us from the inclinations of sin, always going to the wrong. He saves us from the dominion that sin has over us to make us do those things. And He saves us unto freedom, liberty, and to exercise the efforts to get things right. Because when He frees you up, you begin to realize every morning you can respawn, as kids know about today. If they get killed in a video game, they can respawn and pick up where they left off. You can respawn every day. The Bible says that the steadfast of the Lord, love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. That is awesome. Every morning you can respawn, you can get back up, you can go back in the to the harness and the plow, and you can do something for Jesus. Why I come to Acts chapter 1 is because I thought it was a natural thing in the back of my mind flirting with me. I don't know how long we're going to be here, but it was the natural back of my mind thing because of Revelation study. I thought we needed to get back down to the earth in front of us. We needed to remind ourselves that there's a real task before us. And so the title of the message today is A Charge to Keep. Yeah, God's going to do some real rescuing during the tribulation. Rapture comes. God's going to go after the souls of men. He's going to flip over the apple cart of people's lives, and He's going to take everything away from them, all props. He's going to say, you need to come to me, because if you don't, it's going to really end badly for you. And He's going to make it clear in no uncertain terms to a generation of people who have lost the plot. He's going to do that for them. Just like He did that for my dad. He flipped over his apple cart. Strong man. Always capable. Always rebounding. But he flipped over his apple cart. He's 84 years old. God could have taken him out the first time he denied Him. The first time he rejected the gospel. But he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. I don't know, you guys may have heard the news of a little while ago. Is it Hugh Hefner? I get him confused. Hugh Hefner, Playboy magazine, right? That man lived into his 90s. How merciful is God? He could have stopped that nonsense a long time ago. But he cared about that man's soul. And I don't think, and have any, or nor do I have any reason to believe that that man ever got right with God. But God is not willing that any should perish. Isn't that nice to know? He's a good God. He loves people. And he takes us case by case. And the world gets goofier and goofier, and he still waits. Because he's got boots on the ground. It's you and me. We're here, we're looking at our world, and we're saying, you know, the world's going crazy. Yeah, but you're not, because you know Jesus, and you've got a clarity. Amen. So go in there, take that clarity, and let your light shine, right? The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify, and glorify, and glorify your God in heaven. That's what he wants to do. Acts chapter 1 brings us to this charge to keep. I was talking to you about, you're familiar perhaps with the Great Commission. At the end of the Gospels, we're given a commission to go into all the world and preach the Gospel. But the endings of the Gospels tend to be very quick and abridged. Luke wrote a Gospel, and he wrote this book of Acts. In fact, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody. People think Paul did because he's got all these little books. But the length and breadth and the many verses, it's Luke. Luke has more of the New Testament than anybody. He wrote it as a scholar. He was a physician. So when he writes, he tries to lay things out in a very orderly fashion. And this is why he backs up in verse 1. And he says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began both to do and to teach." So he's saying, I wrote the book of Luke. He's saying, I wrote that for you before. And if you were to go to Luke 1, you don't have to go there. I'll just tell you in verse 3, he again addresses Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God, somebody who's fond of God. That's what his name means. He's probably a real person. It may be a name that was superimposed upon him because, you know, Barnabas had another name, and they said he's son of consolation. We'll call him Barnabas. They change names sometimes to reflect their character and their devotion. But and Paul was Saul before he got saved, right? So we don't know where his name came from, but it means one who is fond of God, one who wants to know more and more. And I hope that applies to you today. But he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, when you look at this, what you're seeing is him going back, and he's going to try to dovetail the book of Luke into the book of Acts. And so for the first few verses, he's going to reference that, he's going to expand that, and then he's going to get eventually to the real time in which he's going to begin to address things. In fact, if you let your eye fall down in chapter 1, it says in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of them." That's where he really picks up the narrative in real time that Theophilus had no knowledge of yet. Now, your Bible may say that this is the Acts of the Apostles. I want to take issue with that. I would rather that you maybe pencil in under that. I don't like a whole lot of scratching out in the Bible. But the titles are not inspired. They were added to give us clarity of what this book's about. This would be better understood to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You see, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, dealt with Jesus' life. It was an eyewitness account of what he did and what he taught, right? That's what he just said. And so we can use that. But what happened is when Jesus died and was buried and rose again and changed the world, is that he was had it on his itinerary that he was going to ascend and go back into heaven. And he references that in Luke, and he references it here in a moment. But my point is this, is that Luke is putting before us this narrative of who Jesus is, what he did, and he's trying to show us that those Gospels are about Jesus. But you need to know about the bridge between Jesus' ascension, the ministry of the apostles, and how we got where we are today. We're not walking around raising the dead. I don't have a hanky in my pocket that I can bless and have you send home for your loved one and heal them. Those are things that are apostolic in nature. These are gifts of the apostles. Hebrews chapter, I think it's 2, talks about that. He says, you know, he bore witness to the apostles with signs and wonders and miracles. He spoke by His Son, and then He bore witness by apostolic signs. So there's a way to keep between the navigational beacons in life, you know, because there's a lot of people out there saying, go for the miracles, go for the money, get a money preacher, get a miracle preacher, go for, you know, experience. But the Bible has an answer for that. I just can't deal with all that every time. We have to take it as it comes, right? We have to answer those questions as they come. But what He's doing now is He's dovetailing from the book of Luke to the book of Acts. And He's talking about the book of Luke when He says the former treatise, but He says that Jesus both began both to do and to teach. What He's doing is He's showing that when Jesus came in His itinerancy, an itinerant minister is somebody who travels from place to place. That's what Jesus did. Remember? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He's floating around all over, mostly in Galilee, comes down to Jerusalem for feasts and periodically, and then goes back up, goes through Samaria. He's all over the place if you follow Him in His 3-year itinerant ministry. So He's talking to us, first of all, about His itinerant ministry, and that's the heading under which we are right now. If you want to take notes, I can try to remember to give you the headings, but that's the first one. His itinerant ministry. He says, Jesus in that time began both to do and to teach. Began reminds us of this. Jesus was intentional. He began something. And when I say we have a charge to keep, I'm telling you ahead of time, He began something in the Gospels, but He didn't finish it when He rose from the dead. He laid the groundwork for it. Everything Jesus did was for a purpose. Sometimes they would say, you know, Lord, do you need to eat? Bless you. Are you all right? I just had to help you with that. Somebody get a towel. I'm easy. Thank you. She's got a towel, too. This is good. It's just fun. But what happens is that Jesus set something in play that was supposed to continue, a charge to keep. He gave to you and me. Now, listen to me for a moment. I do not have another message for you other than the message of the Word of God. I'm not going to tell you, you know, things that are, how can I say this? I'm not going to try to make you like the Bible or me or anything. I'm just going to tell you, you know, God loves you and He's got, you know, you and I each have a personal relationship or we don't. And if I lay it out there, you'll say, man, that's good. Give me some gold. I'm going to take some of this silver and this diamonds. I'm going to put these and appropriate these. I'm going to begin to stitch together my own works of righteousness and my own life in a way that God will be pleased with. My job is not to have dominion over your faith, Paul said. And this is true of pastors today. But we would be helpers of your joy. And sometimes people don't want to be helped in their joy because they think somehow in their minds that getting that joy that God wants us to have will involve something that the devil has evoked in their minds of hardship and difficulty. I want you to know there's nothing less hard than having Jesus carry you. Can I help? Can I get a witness? Letting Jesus carry you in your life is that which makes life worthwhile. It's what keeps you animated in your day-to-day. You know that I worked in Cleveland last year. I got called back right after the Israel trip. I was worried they didn't like me anymore. But God cleared the way and carried me. I wouldn't have taken the trip. I wouldn't have pulled the trigger to sign up for the trip. I wouldn't have thought I should do the trip. I would have thought I need to go back to the job because I have responsibilities to the employer up there. But God cleared the queue. And He carried me. He said, Dave, pull the trigger. This is good. I want you to have this. Your wife wants it. You need this. I'm going to send you. And when I got home, I got a call. Do you need work? 4 months. Nothing. I can only illustrate it to you. The Bible says, follow me as I follow Christ. I follow Him. I'm not this super mega guy, you know, who has all the things in the world. But I love the Lord Jesus. And I can tell you what I see, and I can tell you it can be yours, but you have to shoot for the joy. You can't go for the how-tos, you have to go for the why-tos. Why? Because Jesus did it all. He's laid the foundation. His itinerant ministry was constantly reflecting the gospel of the kingdom. And He's going to reiterate it here. When He said He began, it was an intentionality. He had a goal in mind. He knew He would die. He told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I'll rise again. The guy said, well, can we be first in your kingdom? They couldn't even hear him.
It's all about themselves. Even after he rose from the dead, nobody was at the door. Wouldn't it have made sense if he's going to rise from the dead, as he said, in 3 days he was specific? Wouldn't it have been interesting to have all of the apostles out there holding candles and saying, hey, we're just here holding vigil. We didn't know what time you were going to come. But nobody was there. A couple of women came. Nobody came. Nobody came. Why? Because they were so self-absorbed. And may I say this, in the church across the world today, in most cases, nobody's going. Nobody came and nobody's going. Why is that? Because we think church ought to be about us. When we walk into the door, somebody said this years ago, I thought it was very profound. He said, do you walk into church saying, here I am? Or do you walk into church saying, there you are? You see the difference? You can't be here for you, not in the sense of about you. You can be here for your soul because you said, this is where I get fed, or this is where I learn the Word of God. But you go because God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so much more as you see the day approaching. He says, you need to provoke one another to love and good works. We need to exhort one another because this is going to be hardening in the day, this dark day. We need this. So we go. And we go for us. But we don't go about us. And that's the distinction. So here he is saying he began. This reminds me of back in the Old Testament where the Bible says when Samson was to be born, he said to his parents, Manoah and his wife, he said, this child of yours, Samson, he will begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. David was going to be the one who brought it into harbor. He was the one that gets it done. But Samson began. Jesus began. And though there's very few glimmers of Jesus in Samson, he began and Jesus began. And here we are. Here we are. We now have to take it on into heart. He's given his church. Listen, when we come to church, just so you know, behind the curtain, my wife spins 10 plates all the time. Volunteers are hard to come up with, and sometimes we just have to do what we have to do, and she'll plug every hole in the dike she can find. She tries to make it nice. Why? Because she's my wife. Guess what? You and I are Jesus' wife, his bride to be. Does it not make sense that we run around, spin every plate we can so that we can assist our betrothed? You see how that works? That's the why. Why would I do this? Because he's coming for me. Why would I involve myself in something that's very difficult and uncomfortable for me? Because he's coming. You see, the illustrations abound in our lives, don't they? But he says this is something he began, and now it's up to us. And we have to take the baton as its journey is one generation to the next. Somebody said the church doesn't have any grandchildren. There's always one generation away from extinction. So we have to be the people who are boots on the ground now. The Bible tells us that this Luke, who's a physician, who's very astute, says he began both to do and to teach. The word do is poieo. It's important because there's ergon for work, you know, the things he worked out. No, this is poieo. It means he's framing, he's fashioning it. This is something he was putting together. And you know, he was like running against all the wind, the headwinds, because the world in which he came, the Bible says he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. So he's like constantly fighting that nonsense, trying to get this play, this program moving forward and get it on its track that he has intended for it. And the Bible says that he came, began to do, meaning poieo. We get the Greek word, we get the word poem from it, framing, fashioning, articulating. He's framing, he's fashioning, and that's what he did. He did it intentionally. And he set up a program. And to teach. And you know what that was? That was specificity. I love that word. Would you say it with me just because you probably want to say it too? Specificity. Say it with me one more time. Specificity. See? Isn't that a fun word to say? Now go impress your friends. He's very specific. Very specific. Because when he taught, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, blessed are those that mourn. And what he was saying was, is that when you come to Christ, you realize you're bankrupt, poor in spirit, and you're going to mourn over your sinfulness. And he says, blessed are the meek, because they collect themselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's that mean? Well, that means I'm looking for something. What is the something? It's Jesus. Okay, if you're hungry and thirsty, you'll find it in him. You're not going to find righteousness anywhere else. My point is, he's very specific.
He's very specific. But what does he go on to say? Ultimately, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. What's that? That's being like God.
God is full of mercy, rich in mercy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say that mercy is the sinner's favorite attribute of God. We're so glad he's merciful. His favorite attribute. There's a lot of attributes. God is awesome. Omniscient, knows everything. Omnipresent, he is everywhere. All those good, but mercy. Ha. Sign me up for that one. I'm going to go take the mercy course, right? I need that one.
What I'm saying to you is that God in his great wisdom had a program from before the earth was framed, and this program Jesus put on its proper state, and we saw it in his itinerant ministry.
Now the thing about it is that as Luke sets before us that these are things Jesus began to do and to teach, you might circle the word until, because he went from began to until. So, okay, so you're seeing something here. And I already showed you the one where it said in these days that Paul, Peter and those guys were left without Jesus. Something happened. We'll talk about that later. But this is the second movement in a sense, although it reflects upon some of those things written in the Gospels. It says, until the day in which he was taken up. That's the ascension. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Go ye into all the world. And it literally means, as you are going, preach the gospel. So wherever you are, preach the gospel. Teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to do. So what am I doing? As I'm going, I'm teaching people the gospel. I'm doing it here, but I do it at work too. Can I give you a little testimony? Those 2 weeks that I got before I got the call from my dad being in bad shape, I went to work in Columbus, which I hadn't worked in Columbus before, with a different crew and different rules and different atmosphere. These guys were really nice guys. It's like, what in the world is going on? But there was a guy there who was named, I won't give his name, but there was a guy there who was a Christian on the crew, and he was soured. They all had a testimony about him that he was just not a happy guy. They respected him, don't get me wrong. But he's not really happy. So, I mean, I'm like all lit up for Jesus, thinking, you know, I got a job, God's carrying me, and thank God for that, and here it is, I'm on the job, I can do something that my brain can get its mind around, you know? Because working with people, it's hard to get your mind around what's going on. And by the way, with Gina and Mark here today, that is how many months, I mean, it's been a year and a half ago when we talked, how long does it take for the farmer to see? You know, the girls came in this morning with this grass they grew in a week from a lesson Beth taught them last week. This stuff was this high. It was dirt looking last week. They put some, in 1 week it grew about that high. And they taught a lesson about that. You know, that's what God does. But you know, while the grass is growing, I need to do something else. So I go hang some paper. This guy's kind of uncomfortable, you know, he reads his Bible at lunch. But he was an independent fundamental Baptist. And so, when these guys found out I was a Christian, they said, well, what kind of church? And I said, I'm an independent Baptist. They said, oh, he's an independent Baptist. So now I've got something to overcome. So what I realized was that he wasn't as communicative. So I take lunch with this guy and I sit down with him for half an hour. I said, do you know what an independent Baptist is? And he's a Catholic. And they're like, no hierarchy? They don't have any hierarchy. They're just a local church, an entity unto itself. I said, yeah. I said, it makes sense. It's what the Bible was. And I showed him, I told him a few things. Everybody's talking about what an independent Baptist is. He never told them. And I'm telling them. And they're like, what? No hierarchy? What's that? Nobody out there telling you what to do? No, the Bible tells us what to do. That's what tells us what to do. Now, what was interesting was after 2 weeks, or after 3 days, the guy who was an independent Baptist came up to me. He says, I was reading this morning and the Bible says, offer the sacrifice of joy. He said, I need to do that. He said, I never thought of it as a sacrifice. Isn't that neat? He sees my life for 2 or 3 days. He's realizing he's not talking to these guys. He's an entity unto himself in the midst of the world. And by the end of the time, I was there for 2 weeks. And I may go back to that same shop, but after 2 weeks, when I had to go for my dad, they were all merciful to me and loving on me and carried my stuff out for me. And the funny thing was, just before we ended the day, the one guy
the Christian guy, was talking to Patrick, who's a Catholic guy, about purgatory. You guys believe in purgatory. He got a conversation going. And he was smiling as he did it. My point is this. We have a charge to keep. Everybody does. And what we've done is we've separated ourselves from it so much so that we don't keep it. Do you know on a battlefield what happens when the flag falls? What happens? What happens, Toby? When the flag falls on a battlefield, what happens?
Somebody picks it up.
Somebody throws their gun aside. They pick that thing up. They take it. See how that works? We are the new people on the ground. We may not be many, but we are mighty. And you'll see why. We may not be many, but we are mighty. And the Bible says that you can go too. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Now I'm telling you, this passage says in his itinerant ministry, he began to do, fashion, set up, and to teach. And then it was only until he was to ascend. But it says until he would be taken up. That's a rapture, by the way, verse 2. In the Greek here, it's not rapture. But in the passage in Revelation chapter 12, he was caught up. And that was this, okay? And that's harpazo there. It's the rapture. It's God taking his people, in this case, his son, out. But one day he's taking us out, just like he took Enoch out. And the Bible says, and by the way, that's important. Because a lot of people say, we always talk about eschatology. And we don't. I mean, I've been through the Old Testament prophets, and we've been through the Old Testament. But it seems like it, because people, it bothers them in some way, because they don't really know how to process it. My point is this. It's everywhere in the Bible. You can't read the Bible without seeing him talk about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is us looking for that. Okay? That is the kingdom of God. We're looking for a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to come. Thy kingdom, what? Say it. Come. Okay? That's what happens. Thy will be done. It's coming. Okay? And it ain't far off. And so as the passage unfolds, he says, until in that day when he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments. And that through the Holy Ghost is what he did all the way through his ministry. Remember, he was driven by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness. Pope said not long ago, didn't he? We need to change. He said this. This is what the Pope said. He said, we need to change the Lord's Prayer because the Lord would never lead us into temptation. I think he forgot about what he did to his son. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 3 days. He pulled himself back from David at a point, and David got in trouble with numbering the people. God does give us a test so that not he will know what's in us, but so we will know what's in us. He carries us, but then he pulls back and he says, you know what? I just want you to see, without my covering, you're going to get into trouble. So you need to stay close to the shepherd, lest I have to break your bones. And he had to break David's bones. And David referenced that when he said, you make the bones that you have broken to rejoice. So you don't have to have your bones broken, but if you're his child, he might have to break a bone. So that you'll learn to be closer to the shepherd, because that's what happens in the flock. And I won't go into that. But the sheep that had a broken bone stays closer to the shepherd than ever before. And there's reasons for that. But here he says in verse 2, he had given commandments unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Remember, he says, see my hands and my feet? Remember that? Thomas, put your hand in my side. It's me. Now, sometimes we think Jesus in his glorified state will be in a perfect state, but he will have hands and feet and a side wound that God will sanctify for eternity. That was what paid for your sin and mine. And when you see it, it will blow you away. Because as you get older, time and again, you begin to realize, he died for me. Now, that means something at the beginning, because God brings conviction of our sin and he shows us the payment. But after you're in for a while and you're cruising along with God and you're beginning to grow and learn, you go to a Lord's Supper again and you're like, man, he died for me. Eventually, it could reduce you to tears, because what he went through was not pretty. But he would not be deterred. He would not be dissuaded. He was had his countenance set like flint. He was going to redeem you and me. Why? Because greater love has no man than this, than that he give his life for his friend. He loves you. And the Father loves you. God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loves you. Jesus said the Father Himself loves you. Listen, that evokes so much emotion in some people who never had love. Maybe their father or their mother didn't really show love, respect, acceptance, whatever. God loves you. That's important. That trumps everything. It's just like if you're afraid of something. If you're afraid of something in life, you don't have to be afraid, because God is basically the grand fear object. And if I fear Him, He blots out all the other ones. So if He says, don't bow down at Nebuchadnezzar's idol, don't bow down. If Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace, He says, we can't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was thrown into the fiery furnace. What happened? Jesus showed up and they didn't get burnt and they came out again. It's like, Nebuchadnezzar's like, what? What's going on here? What is going on? I saw three in at first, but there's four, and one is like unto the Son of Man. Do you know it's not until you go through the cover crucible that you see the fourth man in the fire? But we're afraid of the joy that God wants you and me to have, so we kind of step back and see, okay, that's hard. But He gave commandments. And the Bible says in verse 3, He showed many infallible proofs, and He was seen of them for 40 days. Now, this is the only place we get that catalog for us. He was crucified on Passover, and He rose again on first fruits. And what we have here is Pentecost. Penta is 50 days later. See that? This is 40 days later. So He was with them for 40 days. And then there's 10 days where He leaves them kind of on their own. He ascended, and it was a final thing. The door shut. He's gone. The apostles are there. Whenever I've read this in the past, I've got to admit, I've often thought of it as very grim and sad and hard for these guys. Because, I mean, He went. But at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the Bible says that they went home in joy and rejoicing and spent the next several days praising God and blessing His name. Which is eulogizing God. He was so good. He was so awesome. Because for 40 days, He had buoyed them up. And the Bible says in verse 3 that He not only spoke to them and showed up for them for those 40 days, but the thing that it says He was speaking of pertained to the kingdom of God. There it is. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. The Jews didn't like it because it wasn't the gospel of the kingdom of Israel. They wanted that. And that is a problem, isn't it? It was a problem for Jonah. Go preach to Nineveh. Jonah said, I'm not doing that. There are arch enemies. I'm running the other way. Patriotism said, I can't do that. Went the other way. So God says, Jonah, I know where you are. You can't get away from me. It's crazy. He brought on a great storm. And then He created a great fish. And the guy said, who's the bad guy that cast lots? It's you. You're a Jew. What in the world have you done? And he told him everything. He said, you got to throw me overboard. I'll just die. I'm not going back. I'm not going to intercede. Just throw me over. Threw him over and a fish gulped him down. And for 3 days he prayed. What's it going to take for us to pray, right? But then he went to Nineveh and God forgave him. And 100 years, they got a 100-year reprieve. My point is, patriotism's a problem sometimes. It sometimes trumps our dual citizenship, which should be a higher allegiance to our kingdom in heaven. The Bible says, set your affection on heaven, right? Set your things. It says, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. See that? That's 6:33 of Matthew. The whole thing about the kingdom of God is that it is a kingdom that one day will come. Thy kingdom come. And He's telling them about this. Now, interestingly enough, as He tells them about the kingdom of God, a lot about the kingdom of God. And so it says in verse 4, being assembled. And by the way, that was His intermediate ministry we just saw there. Okay, so we saw His itinerant. This is an intermediate. You see a little glimpse of what He did. But His main emphasis, according to Luke, was not a lot of other stuff. It was about the kingdom of God. He's saying, you guys are my guys. You may remember that on Easter morning, the women went to the tomb. No one was there, as I said a moment ago. But they were told by the women, as well as Jesus before He was crucified, go to Galilee and I'll appear to you there. And they weren't going. So Jesus
didn't go to them in Galilee. He went to them that night and said, guys, wake up. I told you what we got to do. He said, be not unbelieving, but believing. You must believe because you're my only choice here. I've chosen you. And he dressed them down so that he might point them toward this relationship he was going to have in an intermediate ministry. Now for you and me, we're a lot like that. Be not unbelieving, but believing. If we don't believe, we won't go. We saw in our study recently where the Bible says, if these things be in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. Are you unfruitful in the knowledge of God? Well, the word barren is interesting because that's 2 Peter chapter 1. It means idle. If you have the graces of, add to your faith, virtue, to your virtue, knowledge, and so forth, on up to love. He says, if you've got these number of virtues or graces in your life, you won't be idle. See that? That's powerful. You won't be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Many people leave the church because the church doesn't pop for them. They're like, I don't feel God. I don't sense God. Listen, you ain't going to if you're idle. I being in the way, the Lord led me, Eliezer said. That's how he got a bride for Isaac. Abraham said, go get me a bride for Isaac. This passage tells us the intermediate ministry, what it was about. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them. Notice he said back a moment ago in verse 2 about commandments he gave to them. Well, this is one of them. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Said he, ye have heard of the Father, which you have heard from me, or of me. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now this is an amplification of his ascension and the things that were leading up to it. A little bit more of the intermediate ministry. But what he's telling them is, as he's getting ready to leave, we didn't get this before. This is new. Okay? Luke's the only one who gives us this. But he tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to come and baptize them. Now, this is an interesting thing because a lot of confusion redounds. But if you take Acts 19 and put that in your margin here, you'll remember that there were men in Ephesus who got baptized by the baptism of John. Paul stumbles upon them and he says, were you baptized? They said, yes. Into what were you baptized? We were baptized into the baptism of John. That's what he's referencing here. Paul said, surely John baptized unto repentance, a change of mind. But you need to be baptized into Christ. And so they all got baptized into Christ because more light came and they followed the narrative. Here's the thing. This is what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you want to put in your margin here or somewhere for future reference, this is definitely explained for us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Bible is talking to a group of people who did not get it going on. They were not really good Christians. There was an incestuous relationship in the church. The women were disrupting many of the services. You had people in factions. Some people, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There was a lot of fragmenting going on. A lot of bad stuff going on in Corinth. It was a bad, bad situation. After Paul left, man, things start falling apart. But even to them, those people who didn't do it right, weren't living right, weren't getting it perfect, they were stumbling along. What did he say? We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So we were baptized, meaning immersed. That's what baptism means. It doesn't mean sprinkled. It doesn't mean poured. It means immersed. Bapto means to dip. It was related to the dyeing trade. You cannot dye my shirt from white to blue by sprinkling it or pouring on it. You need to get it in there, man. Get the gloves on and put it in there. That's what baptism means. Thankfully, we don't just baptize. We also raise again to newness of life. If we could just dip you and you'd be dead. You know, we don't want to do that. It's a picture. Y'all are just looking for the next morsel, aren't you? I'm trying to give you something to keep you awake. You don't need that morsel. You just want, give me more. Okay, so I'll leave that alone. Baptize you by the Holy Ghost. What happened? That didn't happen until Pentecost. When Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell. And Jesus showed mighty works through the apostles. First one was, they spoke in tongues. You say, wow, man, there it is. Those charismatics, they got it going on. Listen. The Bible says they spoke in foreign languages. That's what it means. It is the first occurrence. You don't have to question it. You don't have to look for more. It is physical, literal, languages, because it's in the narrative of Acts 2 that they spoke in the languages of the people there. They said, we hear every man in our own dialect. Not only did they hear English if they were from England, they heard Southern gospel people talking. Y'all, come on, get saved. I don't know. It was all kinds of dialects. And they heard it specifically in their dialect because God was doing a real, legitimate miracle. It wasn't gibberish and it wasn't nonsensical. Listen to me. God doesn't do nonsensical things. I've learned that a long time ago. God always makes sense. And what we see here is he says, go, wait, and on that day, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That meant that they would be, at that point, the church would be born. The church wasn't an entity, was a mystery in the Old Testament. Church was never referenced. Israel thought it was all about them. And one day they will understand it better. Tribulation will come. They'll say, wait a minute, we missed it. We know all those evangelicals liked us, helped us, loved us, supported us, elected a president who sanctified us a little bit by putting the embassy in Jerusalem. These things are all huge. They know that the evangelicals like them. And now all of the evangelicals are going and visiting Israel. And all of the Jews are saying, this is where Jesus did this, and this is where Jesus did that, and this is where Jesus did this. Yeah! That's what we want to say. And many of those guys who are cataloging this will be left behind because they don't believe in their own Messiah. But when they get us gone, they're going to say, I know what's going on. God is awesome. So what we see here is that he says they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That means the church would be born. Now when we're placed into the body of Christ, we're part of the body. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers with them. You know, one is not better than the other. We get the whole narrative in 1 Corinthians. But what we have here is he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to baptize you. Jesus, or John the Baptist, promised this. He said, I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit and with fire. Who's doing the baptizing? Jesus is doing the baptizing. He will either immerse you in the Holy Spirit and you will be part of the body of Christ in church, or you will be baptized with fire for eternity. As he says, depart from me. I never knew you because you rejected it. That has been the narrative from beginning to end. John said it. Jesus confirmed it. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's truth. And we're all going somewhere. And we know it. None of us is getting out of line. So he says, this is that good thing of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Hey, guys, focus on me. I just told you, kingdom of God, not kingdom of Israel. See, they're kind of still looking for a throne. And I fear that many Christians go to church looking for a throne. Looking for a narcissistic stroke that says, you're the best thing, you're awesome, we couldn't exist without you. Listen, when I die, the world will go on. When Paul died, the world went on. When Peter was crucified upside down, the world went on. None of us is not expendable. We're all expendable, is the way I should say it. Even the apostles. They laid the foundation. Apostles, prophets, Jesus is the cornerstone. And now you and I are shooting our lines from Jesus. He's the cornerstone. We're living stones. 1 Peter says that. He says here, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. This is a cool verse. Because if you are a fan of prophecy, you know that 1 Thessalonians 5 says, I do not need to teach you the times and seasons, for you yourselves fully know them. Two different words for know. He's saying this is not for you to gnosko, which means to experience the times and the seasons. In 1 Thessalonians, it's the word eidon. It's for you see it. You see it. He says, I don't need to explain it. You see it perfectly. You know exactly. God wants us to know what's coming in the times and the seasons. And we do. 7 years of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. Gotta happen. We're getting there. We know the times and the seasons. He even said, when you see the fig tree bringing forth the fruit, you know summer's near. How is it you can discern the sign of the skies, but you can't, you know it's going to rain. If it's red in the morning, sailor's warning, right? Well, how is it you can see that and know that, but you can't discern the sign of the skies? I'm here, Jesus was saying. It's time to listen to me, because I can straighten you out, he's saying. But they couldn't get it. They crucified him. And so he says, it's not for you to know, meaning you aren't going to experience that. In fact, we find that that drilled into a little bit in 1 Peter 1 as well, where he says that the prophets desire to look into the sufferings of Christ, the glories that should follow, but it was told unto them that it was not for them, but for you and for me, that we were going to get the good stuff from the crucifixion's bounty and then rapture hope and ultimately being the bride of Jesus. Pretty cool stuff. The narrative is there. It's all laid out. And the Bible says it's not for you to experience, verse 7, the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you will receive power. You want power? Well, you're going to get some. Why? Because you're going to receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, I couldn't help but look at this. Now, we've moved from that intermediate ministry, more or less, to the intended, because now he's going to start telling them what's going on. He's telling them the intended ministry is that you will receive dunamis, dynamite. You're going to have power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, when you look through the church history, many of them had the power, to die for their faith. Martyrdom. They sealed their faith with their lives. 200 years, there was persecution. John was on the Isle of Patmos. The apostles, most of them were martyred except for John. They tried to kill him. He wouldn't die, so they put him on the Isle of Patmos. He lived to be about 90. And what we find is that people were given power over death. They were willing to die. The first martyr, Stephen, he's preaching Jesus from Moses to Jesus. What did he say? He told him about how Jesus was the one that was to come. He would not let suffer his Holy One to suffer corruption. He just preached Jesus in the resurrection. And when they heard this, they took up stones and they rushed him. And they threw him out of the city and they began to throw rocks at him and to kill him. And he's standing there being pelted with rocks. And he says, wait a minute, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the throne of God. I see him. Oh Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. That was Jesus' words on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He was given power to die. And we are given power to live. This verse says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power, but you shall receive power. You shall receive dynamite. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be circulate witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now these disciples were laying a foundation upon which we build now. What has happened in our modern day Christendom is we've laid this off. Well, sometimes we'll say, I'm going to choose to believe. I'm going to choose to believe that that was a commission specifically suited for the apostles. So I don't have to do that. They got the power and they got the gifts and all that. But wait a minute. Timothy was told, we've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. So this is already being told that we have this power. And what we find is that some people will say, well, yeah, but, I've just let the pastor do it. I mean, I'm supporting a missionary in church. I don't need to do anything. And they choose. Now, listen. You absolutely have the right to choose. What did I say at the outset? You and I are not taught how to have a happy life. We are taught why to have a happy life. And it is because we are to be witnesses unto Him. And God says you need to have a happy life. Now, if you want to know how to have a good marriage, be a good husband, be a good wife, read the Bible. It'll tell you that. But if I just go to here, do this, and you're just being a nice wife or a good husband, but you don't have in view witnessing, if you don't have that in view, then you're just glorifying yourself. You're just propping yourself up. It reminds me of that passage that we find in the Bible where it talks about, I think it's Luke, in fact, it's Matthew 25. You can write this down somewhere. Matthew 25:25. God, the homeowner gave, man gave a
you know, gifts to people. He gave, you know, 5 talents, 10 talents, 1 talent. Remember the guy with 1 talent? He came back, the landowner or the investor came back, and he says, what did you have? These other guys gained double what they had. Did you gain double what you had? You only had 1 talent. He said, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. He says, lo, there thou hast what is yours. So I didn't do anything with my talent. He says, the Lord answered him and said, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sow not, and I gather what I have not strawed. He says, you oughtest therefore to have put my money at least to the exchangers, and then at my coming you would have received your own with I would have received mine own with usury or interest. He said, therefore take the talent from him, the Lord said. Give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given. He that has an abundance shall be given, and he shall have to another, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And you cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, he lost his salvation. No, he did not. He was never saved. You see, the reality is, the Bible says, I will in no way cast people out who are saved. But here's the thing. I can't judge whether you're saved or not. Only you know that. That's why 2 Peter says, make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? Out of your faith? Virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Because once you begin to realize that you're secure, he says, make your calling and election what? Sure. See, it's not that God's not sure. It's that you're not sure. And if you're not sure you're saved, you're not going to do anything for God. You're like the person who walks in, and you may be saved. I don't know. That'll be shake itself out. Some are going to be saved yesterday by fire. But my point is you're like the person coming to a banquet and thinking, I can't really go in the door and sit at the table and eat. Because you don't know whether you're saved. God wants you to get to the place where you've added to your virtue, knowledge, so that you can get freed up to get some self-control, which is the next thing in the grace line. And then get some patience, because you realize this is not a sprint, it's a marathon. You're going to live for God for the rest of your life. Add patience to your patience, godliness. Now he wants you to be a nice person, have a good testimony, have good reverence. And he tells us ultimately, get brotherly kindness and love. Become agapao toward people. Become like Jesus was. Become self-sacrificing in your love. Stop thinking about self and start thinking about the Savior. He that is greatest among you is servant of all. And here's my point. This servant here was cast out. A person who is not sure. Hebrews says, if you go on sinning after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for a fiery judgment and indignation. Listen to this. Which will devour the adversaries. Not you, but you're going to be living in a skittish way all your way home. The Bible is solid. And he wants you sure of your salvation, so you will be bold in your witness. And the fact is every Christian is a witness. We're either a good witness or a bad witness. And we can be a bad witness for a while. And God will bear with us because he's long-suffering. And he understands how you're wired. He knows where you started. And he knows where you are. And he knows why you're there. But if you will just reach up and take him by the hand, he'll pull you up out of the slough of despair. He'll put your feet upon a rock. And he'll put a song in your heart, and he'll have you talking to the guy down in the next room about his faith being a little askew and he needs to rethink it. Because God wants us to be witnesses. When Linda and I were on our way back from the whirlwind tour we took this last week, you have to be there 2 hours. They're setting Christians loose in there for 2 hours with nothing to do. So Linda has to make a phone call to let the daughter get ready. She's over there. She sees a guy with dreads. You know, dreads are, there's really tight hair. It's all kinky and it's all, you know, I don't think they wash it. I'm not saying that to be bad. That's just what they tell me. They don't wash it. They just let it get worse and fester. Once it starts growing wings and people start saying, what's moving around? And then they start thinking it over. Anyway, whatever it is. She says, how do you get those? My daughter had a friend that had those. How do you get those? And she was letting him teach her. He had on his shirt a horoscope kind of thing, and he was into psychic. And she began to make a conversation. And she got to give him a Gospel of John after she gave him a word of testimony. But she let him talk first. And then subsequently, I'm over here talking to this older gentleman who's golfing for the latter part of his life. My dad's going down. He lives down there for the same reason my dad does. He lives far away from his family like my dad does. And I'm sharing with him that my dad's laying up in hospice right now. And I said, you know, none of us is getting out alive. He said, yeah, I know. And he's a Catholic, I came to find out. And I told him, you know, have you ever come to a place where you know you have eternal life? He says, no. I said, do you know the Pope didn't either? He had 10 people come to him. I don't remember what the word was, special word for it, confessors or whatever. But he didn't even know he was going to heaven. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. First John chapter 5, verse 13. God wants you to know that. Why? Because he loves you. Because he doesn't want you to walk around here timid. He wants you to be aggressive. He wants you to be intentional. And subsequently, he wants you to be a witness. This guy took a track from me, and we were both witnessing. As you are going, preach the gospel. And I can't be where you are. But if I let the ball fall every time because I've already, listen, made up my mind, I'm not going to believe that applies to me. My pastor will do it. People at the church will do it. That's not my ministry. Listen, if you've got the gift of helps, you've got a ministry to somebody. Use the gift of helps as a conduit to get to the gospel message. It's not about your gifts and your self-fulfillment that you're using the gift of helps and you get a joy from that. Because you will. You'll get a joy from it. You won't be barren. You won't be idle because you're doing this stuff. And you won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of God, because the moment you start using your gift for Jesus, God will open the door for you to witness for him in some way. He says there are going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. How hard was that? They just killed Jesus there. Are you afraid of going to your family? That's what they were being told. Go to your family. Judea, that's the greater area of Jerusalem. That's the territory, the county, if you will. Samaria is above it. That was people they detested. That was people they had prejudices against. And unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now, every one of us has a Jerusalem. Every one of us has a Judea. Every one of us has a Samaria, people we don't like or we have prejudices against. And every one of us has an uttermost parts of the world. Your life is supposed to echo out like the drop in a lake where those concentric circles begin to work their way out. Why? Because God loves the world so much that he gave his only son for them. And he is willing to give you and me to them unto death as well. But he doesn't. We're in America. Nobody's got a sword coming after us. And yet we say, well, but listen, how we choose at each juncture, that defines us. My dad is on the cusp of eternity right now, and he chose poorly. He chose poorly all of his life, 84 years. He had a son and a wife who had a wife, and they were just a family that just loved Jesus simply and clumsily, but, you know, humbly, we're just trying to do this thing. But he could never hear me. But what happened on the day we were getting ready to leave, so the first time he could not object to me talking to him. And I leaned in and I said, Dad. I said, Dad, you can ask him now. You're 84 years. You've never received him. I get it. You've rejected him. But that's what he came for. He knows you. He's been merciful to you for 84 years. He could have taken you out any moment. But today, I'm here in Florida saying, pray this prayer. Dear God, forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, but please come into my heart and save me. Amen. My dad could not listen or could not respond. I'm holding his hand. I'm holding his hand. Let me show you. Stand up here, brother, so you can see. I'm holding my dad's hand like this. And he takes, you're holding mine, I'm going to be him. You're praying with me. He pulls my hand up to his neck, and he closed his eyes, and he nodded. He nodded. I can't say that's authoritative, but I can say I told him how to pray, and he could still potentially hear me. And when he did that, my wife went, and went over and broke into tears. I began to sing Amazing Grace after that. I don't know if he's saved. I can't say authoritatively, but I know God could have saved him if he had outfielded that prayer in his heart. We went outside after about 30 minutes of him being a little bit moving and kind of hurting a little. And when we went outside, I had never experienced this before. I had on a short sleeve shirt. And there was this water coming down that was so thin, it was a mist. It tingled when it hit you. No water present, but it tingled.
I never had that before. I've never seen anything like that. And then up in the trees, between two trees, Linda said there might be a rainbow, and there it was, a rainbow and the tingle. I don't know. And I only know this, that if he did not get saved, God gave me hope that he might have. Now listen, everything depends upon what you do with Jesus. And when you get saved, everything depends on what you do with the Word when it comes to you. You can be a person who has one talent and you can walk in fear and trepidation the rest of your life because what you chose was you chose to let somebody else do your witnessing. Because you don't want to witness. Because you don't want to. You want to know how to have this and how to be happy. You don't want to know why. The why is King Jesus is coming. People are perishing. We are his witnesses. And the why is we need to get godliness going on. We need to have good reverence for the right things. And we need to live boldly for Jesus. I told you about the guys at work. One I got to witness to every day. Tracks at the end of the time I was there. They were helping me carry stuff out to my car. I got there. The guy who was a Christian who had kind of been discouraged. I'm telling you guys, he got it. He saw what can happen if you'll just let your song come out. And what in the world was that? Nothing should be clacking back there. I'm just saying. But I'm telling you, you have to choose. You have to choose every day to go in the name of Jesus. You don't have to go in empty-handed. You don't have to go to hell if you're not saved. You can be saved. You can be a reflector of his joy. The Bible talks about us being luminaries, like the moon is to the sun. Fall in love with him. Chase him with all that in you is. And never, ever give up because his mercies are new every morning. Would you bow with me for a moment? Maybe this morning, you'd have to admit in your heart of hearts that you have never been born again. Well, you've not been one who has dismissed God overtly. You've just simply been going on life as you've been taught to go on in life. And that is as a, you know, just as a secularist who goes to church or at least says, I believe in God. But believing in God doesn't save. It's believing in Jesus that he died for you, that he paid the sin debt that you owed, and that he can save you if you'll ask him. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. You don't work for it. You can't earn it. And you don't deserve it. So God made it a gift. So maybe this morning you need to be saved. But if you have been saved and you're not doing anything and you're that one talent person saying, I was afraid. Matthew 25, I was afraid. So I hid it. I hid it. And you're walking around in trepidation and you have no engagement in your world. You can change that today. You can dig that baby up and say, I'm going to polish it off and I'm going to do what I can with my talent. And I'm going to try to bring people to Jesus if I can. I may be stumbling about it, but I'm going to do what I can. We can all do something. Would you tell the Lord that right now? Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to get busy for you.